2 Thessalonians. This is a short letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians who were in the midst of adversity. In fact, as we saw last week, they were in the midst of growing adversity. And Paul's goal was to teach them how to not just survive, but how to thrive as believers in Christ, how to be growing spiritually despite the adversity and the difficult circumstances that they were experiencing. And I think this book is relevant to us because we need to learn not just how to live with faith and hope and love in Jesus Christ when things are going well and smoothly, but also how to grow in faith and hope and love in Jesus Christ when life is hard. And that's what I think this book can help us to do. So today we are looking at chapter 2. We're going to read the whole chapter. Let me read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Have you ever received a message or heard a report that made you feel frightened, disturbed, or confused? About 20 years ago, this was before I was a pastor, I had just graduated from college. I was leading the homeless ministry at my church in New Haven, and a group of us would go to a local homeless shelter on Wednesday nights to build relationships and share about Jesus with people there. And then on Sunday mornings, we would stop by and pick up anybody who wanted to come to church and needed a ride. One of the people who came to church was a middle-aged woman named Sandy. Sandy came to church for several weeks. She participated actively in the adult Sunday school class. She identified as a Christian believer. She seemed grateful to have found a church during a time in her life when so much else was in turmoil. And then, out of the blue, I got an email from the email address that she had given us saying that Sandy had unexpectedly passed away. The email was written as if a friend of hers had been able to log into her email account after she had died and send a message to her contacts. Other people who knew her from the homeless shelter had heard the same report. People had called her phone and no one would answer. So the next Sunday at the adult Sunday school class, I announced that Sandy had passed away and we didn't know the details, but we would grieve her loss together. And all of us were shocked, dismayed, disturbed, and confused. But there was a problem. The report of Sandy's death that I and others had received wasn't actually true. A few weeks later, reliable people confirmed that they had seen or talked with Sandy. She was still alive. She had not actually died. Now, we hadn't known Sandy for very long. We didn't know her history, and Sandy never came back to the church, so I still don't have a good explanation for what motivated the false report in the first place. It was a rather strange situation. If she intentionally spread this false report about herself, why did she do that? If someone else hacked her email, why didn't she appear and contradict that false report? Now, this situation was stranger than most, but since then I have seen many people do many things that seem to make little or no logical sense. I've heard all kinds of people say all kinds of things that are not true, sometimes out of malice, sometimes because they're simply careless or misinformed. Sometimes people say things that are completely false or the truth is twisted so much that it is barely recognizable. If we believe them, false reports can be very frightening, disturbing, and confusing. And this is the problem that Paul was addressing in this chapter. The Thessalonian Christians had been frightened, disturbed, confused, thrown off course, shaken to the roots by a false report that had spread among them. Now, last week we talked about how the Thessalonian church was facing adversity, and in last week's chapter 1, we saw how they were facing persecution from the outside. But today we see a different form of adversity that the church was dealing with, namely deception that had found its way inside the church. False rumors, false reports were spreading within the church, even among Christian believers. Now, the question we're asking throughout this book of Thessalonians is this: how do we as followers of Jesus Christ thrive and grow spiritually even in the midst of adversity? But today, the more specific question that this chapter addresses is how do we thrive and do what is right when false reports or false messages are spreading even among fellow Christians? This chapter will help us to answer that question. This morning I want us to look at three things that we see in this chapter. First, the crisis, the false report that was spreading among the Thessalonians in verses 1 and 2. Second, the correction, the truth that Paul encouraged them to hold on to in verse 3 to 12. And third, the comfort, the God who holds on to us in verses 13 to 17. So we're looking at the crisis, the correction, and the comfort that Paul gives. So first, what's this crisis, this false report that was spreading? Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. Right? A false report was spreading among the Christians in the city of Thessalonica. And it seems like Paul didn't know for sure what the source of this false report was. He says it might be a spirit. That probably means a word of prophecy, somebody who claimed to be speaking under the direction or guidance or insight from the Holy Spirit. It might have been a spoken word, just a message or a sermon that somebody preached. It might have been a written letter that was purportedly from Paul. But whatever form it took, however it originated, this false report was being associated with Paul himself. People were saying, Paul believes this, right? Paul says it's seeming to be from us. So whoever was spreading the report was saying something like, this is what Paul said, I heard him. Or, this is obviously what he meant. Or, the same Holy Spirit who inspired Paul has now led me to say this. And the report was saying, the content of the report was, the day of the Lord has come. Now, at one level, this idea that the day of the Lord has already come doesn't seem to make a lot of logical sense, right? The day of the Lord normally refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the final judgment, and when God makes a new heavens and a new earth. So how does it make sense for a group of Christians in ancient Greece who are persecuted to believe that the day of the Lord has already come? Right? We might hear that report and think, that just doesn't make sense. Why would you even believe that? But again, people have believed many things that don't seem to make a lot of sense. In 1914, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses claimed that Jesus Christ had come on October 1 of that year, but in an invisible and secret manner. And many people, then and now, have believed that report and joined the Jehovah's Witnesses, even though the whole idea of an invisible secret second coming makes no sense according to the Bible. Revelation 1:7 says, when Jesus comes again, every eye will see him. Many other passages say the same thing. When Jesus comes again, his coming will be unmistakable, not secret, visible, not invisible. Right? People then and now believe all kinds of strange things that don't really make any sense. So what did this report mean? the day of the Lord has come. Well, 2 Timothy 2:18 tells us that in a different context, some people believed a false report that the resurrection has already taken place. So those people were probably saying, we've been elevated to a new spiritual plane. Our physical bodies don't really matter anymore, so we're not looking forward to a resurrection of the body after we die. Our goal is to simply live on this new spiritual plane and sort of escape from the constraints of the material world. Seemed like that's what the people were saying in 2 Timothy. Perhaps that's what the people meant here in 2 Thessalonians as well. They were sort of just, it's almost a little bit like a Buddhist idea of just sort of disengage from your body and from the material world and sort of, do that. But maybe another version of the report could have been, the day of the Lord has come and you've missed out. You haven't been included in it. And if you've missed out, there isn't anything else that you can look forward to in the future. Right? Whatever exactly the report meant, the effect of it was clear. Some people heard this report and they were frightened out of their wits. They were alarmed, quickly shaken in mind. That word shaken is the word that's used to describe how an earthquake shakes the foundations of everything. It's a strong word. They were sort of overwhelmed with fear. They didn't know which way was up. They were like, wait a minute, what can we trust? What can we believe? Even if this report isn't completely true, something in it must be true. Right? Sometimes people who are already stressed, already under pressure for many reasons, can hear a report that other people might say, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you believe that? But they're already stressed. They're already under pressure. They get disoriented. They get frightened by it. They think, what if this report is true? Right? Think about, this is why scammers tend to target people who are already vulnerable, right? Already under pressure, already desperate, already alone, confused, because they can deceive those people more easily into believing something that they wouldn't otherwise believe. And so Paul begins this chapter by saying, don't get carried away by every rumor you hear, even if it comes from the mouth of a fellow Christian. Sometimes people can be very misguided. Some of the news that you hear isn't true, so don't be led astray. Don't be deceived in any way, Paul says. And this is a good reminder for us as well. Right? We might not be inclined to believe this report that the Thessalonians believed. But again, not just because you hear a report or a rumor from somebody else, even if it's a fellow Christian, it doesn't always mean that it's true. Sometimes there are two sides to a story. You need to hear both sides before you come to a firm conclusion about what actually happened or who actually did what. Proverbs 18:17 says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. But Paul's not just saying that there are two sides to every story and the truth is probably somewhere in the middle. In this case, the truth was not somewhere in the middle. The report was totally false. This report that the day of the Lord had come had no truth in it at all. So this is the crisis that was confronting the Thessalonian church. They were a group of new Christian believers. This false report had been spreading among them. They were frightened. They were disturbed. They were confused by it. And so what does Paul do? In verses 3 through 12, he offers them a correction. He reminds them of the truth that they should know to hold on to. Now, as I read verses 3 to 12, you might have sort of raised your eyebrows at a few things and thought, this seems to be a little confusing. And you're not the only one who has responded to this paragraph in this way. Some of the details aren't easy to understand. For example, the rebellion in verse 3, the man of lawlessness in verse 3, taking his seat in the temple of God, verse 4, the restrainer in verse 6, and the mystery of lawlessness in verse 7. In fact, many scholars agree that these verses are the most obscure and difficult verses in all of Paul's letters. So the great scholar and church leader Augustine in the 4th century, commenting on verses 6 and 7, said, I frankly confess that I do not know what Paul means here. Right? Now, part of the reason why these verses are difficult for us to understand is we're basically walking into the middle of a conversation that is already ongoing between Paul and the Thessalonians. Right? Verse 5, Paul says, I already explained these things to you when I was with you. When he was there in person, he already explained it in person to them. They would have known what he meant, But we don't have a transcript. We don't have any record of what Paul said when he was with them. We only have the words that Paul wrote here. And so some of the references may not be 100% clear, at least immediately. And if you read commentaries, there's lots of different opinions on some of these things. I think we can work through them. I think we can come to some tentative conclusions. But I think what we can trust is that in God's providence, in the words we do have here, God's given us what we need to know. So even if some of the details are a little cloudy, it's clear what Paul, the big picture of what Paul is trying to do. He's reassuring these Christian believers who have been led astray by a false report that the day of the Lord has come. What Paul is not doing, he is not laying out in these verses a play-by-play timeline of future events. You can notice that by how the paragraph is organized. Because if you're going to lay out a play-by-play timeline of future events, if Paul's sort of making a big chart and saying this is how the prophecies are going to work themselves out in the future, how do you explain a timeline of future events? You explain it chronologically, right, from the beginning to the end. But that's not how Paul reasons in this paragraph. Verses 3 and 4, fast forward to the future, the rebellion and the coming of the man of lawlessness. Verse 6 and 7, rewind to the present, what is restraining him now. Verse 8, fast forwards to the future after the man of lawlessness, to the second coming of Jesus. And then verses 9 through 12 rewinds a bit to the coming of the lawless one. So the point is, Paul isn't trying to lay out a precise play-by-play timeline of future events. His main purpose is to correct this false report that was spreading that the day of the Lord has already come, that was causing so much fear and confusion among the Christians, and he's reminding the Christians of the truth they already know. All right, so what is Paul saying here? Let's walk through these verses briefly. First, verses 3 and 4. Paul says the day of the Lord won't come. In other words, the second coming of Jesus won't happen until two other things happen first. First, the rebellion or the apostasy. Paul doesn't define this term any more specifically here. He may be referring to a large-scale turning away from God in the world or possibly in the community of professing Christians. After the rebellion comes the man of lawlessness, a person who's sort of the embodiment of total rebellion against God. Verse 4 says he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, taking his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And Paul's language in verse 4 is actually derived from one of the Old Testament prophets, from Daniel. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, talks about an evil ruler who will, quote, exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. And after Daniel's prophecy, but before the time of the Apostle Paul, there was an evil ruler that did arise named Antiochus Epiphanes. He claimed to be God. He literally entered the temple of God in Jerusalem. He set up an image of the god, the pagan god Zeus, that looked like himself, and he offered sacrifices to that image of the god Zeus in the temple of God in Jerusalem. So what Paul seems to be saying in verse 4 by using similar language is that this guy Antiochus Epiphanes, who had previously come, Paul was basically saying he's just the first in a long line of evil and wicked rulers. There would be more to come who would follow in his footsteps, who would claim to be God, or who would want people to worship them, and who would cause great destruction. Right in our time, closer to our time, you can think of Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, right, or other examples of world leaders who try to put themselves in the center. But Paul is saying that at the end or near the end, there will be sort of one last really bad guy. The one who is called in John 1 John 2:18, the reading we had earlier, the Antichrist. So, basically, Paul is saying here, before Jesus comes again, there will be this rebellion and this very evil and wicked ruler. And verse 5, Paul steps back from these details and he gives a mild rebuke to the Thessalonians. He says, "Don't you remember, when I was still with you, I told you these things." Right? Paul's saying, of course the day of the Lord hasn't come because these two other things haven't happened yet. So you should know that. Right? I already told you this. Paul's saying, how have you so quickly forgotten or lost sight of the truth that I told you? Now, I don't think Paul's mad at them, but he's sort of gently correcting them, saying, why were you so quickly frightened? Why did you get so afraid because of this false report? You know better. You just need to remember the truth that I've already told you. And this is a mild rebuke that we too sometimes need. Right? Sometimes we believe a false report, but we should know better. Right? Looking back, I probably should have asked more questions when I received that strange email from supposedly this lady's email account saying that this lady had died. It's not usually how people communicate that someone has passed away, right? By breaking into their email account and sending an email. This is not usually how it works, right? So it was a little fishy. I should have just asked some more questions at the time, right? Sometimes we become frightened and disturbed because of a false, misguided, or unbalanced report, and we should know better, right? We have access to the facts, but maybe we don't bother to compare the report with the facts. Or we had heard some truth from a reliable source, like the Thessalonians had heard the truth from Paul, but instead we listen to the truth from an unreliable source, or we choose to listen to an untruth from an unreliable source, right? Sometimes all that we need to do when we're confused or disturbed or frightened by something we hear is to go back to what we already know to be true about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ and go back to the things that are clear in the Bible. And that'll help put other things in a better perspective. Going on verse 6 and 7, so verse 3 and 4, Paul's talking about the future. These two things have to happen before the day of the Lord. Verse 6 and 7, Paul comes back to the present. And Paul says something or someone is currently restraining the power of evil in the world. That's why the rebellion hasn't happened and the man of lawlessness hasn't yet appeared. But one day, Paul says in verse 7, this person or force will no longer restrain evil. He who now restrains lawlessness will do so until he is out of the way. And when he's out of the way, that's when all hell will break loose. The rebellion, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. So in this present day, Paul is saying, evil is currently being restrained, but as verse 7 says, the mystery of lawlessness, sort of the reality of lawlessness, is already at work. In other words, the world we live in is not as bad as it could be. It could be a lot worse. But Paul's saying there's still a lot of evil and wickedness and deception, even now. Or as it says in 1 John, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Paul's saying many, or John is saying many deceivers have come into the world, right? It's not as bad as it could be, but still, there's a lot of bad stuff going on in the world today. Now, the difficult question in verses 6 and 7 is, who is this restrainer? Who or what is currently restraining evil in the world, but later on will be taken out of the way? So three common interpretations. Answer one is civil governments. This seems unlikely because Paul was living in the Roman Empire, and in Paul's time, the Roman emperor demanded to be worshipped as a god. So it's unlikely that Paul thought that because the Roman emperor was in charge that he was restraining sort of this lawlessness. So I don't think Paul saw civil governments as the main forces restraining evil that would be removed at the end time. Second answer is the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the good news of Jesus. Now, certainly that restrains evil in the world, right? But the Bible never teaches or implies that the Holy Spirit will be totally removed from the earth since the day of Pentecost, since the Holy Spirit came to dwell with believers, or that the gospel will stop being preached, right? Jesus said the gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come, right? So I don't, although there's something to be said for that answer, I don't think that's the best answer. The third answer is a heavenly angel is currently restraining evil in the world. This actually seems to be the best answer, even though it might not be the answer that we think of. But it's supported by other Bible verses. In particular, Daniel chapter 10 describes the archangel Michael as currently restraining evil in the world. Daniel 10 sort of gives us a little glimpse into spiritual battles that are going on that we are not directly aware of. And he describes this archangel Michael as currently restraining wickedness and evil in the world, sort of keeping the world from getting as bad as it could be. And then in Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3, it says Michael will arise or perhaps stand aside. That verb could also be translated, he will stand aside, and then there will be a great time of distress, which might be what Paul's talking about as the rebellion and the man of lawlessness, and then the end will come. The final judgment will happen, the dead will rise, and God will be glorified together. Another passage that teaches that a heavenly angel is currently restraining evil is Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. It describes a heavenly angel who comes down and binds Satan so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, but at the end of that time, Satan must be released for a little while. So those other verses sort of support the idea that God's angels sort of are currently restraining evil in the world. Now, God has not shown us the details of how this happens. It's not helpful to speculate. Some people have gotten into crazy speculations about how angels and demons are fighting. The Bible sort of only gives us little glimpses into that. It sort of says there's a spiritual battle going on. It's bigger than we can comprehend, but God has his heavenly armies, and in the end, Jesus is going to win. The main point that we can gain from this is God's angels or his heavenly armies protect us even more than we realize. And we can be thankful to God for that reality. God restrains evil in this world. In fact, whatever you think the restrainer is, right, God's sort of the one who's put it in place to hold back evil and wickedness in the world. Things could be a lot worse than they are. And we can thank God that, again, whether it's through good laws from a government, or whether it's through the good work of the church, or whether it's through God's heavenly armies, his holy angels, restraining evil in the world, God keeps things from getting as bad as they could be. But verse 8 sort of gets us to the conclusion. Verse 8 reminds us that after this lawless one comes, Jesus will come and vaporize him. In other words, even the most wicked ruler in all of human history cannot stand for a moment before the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Right? And that's what we need to remember. Right? That's what we need to remember is that whatever evil and wickedness there is in the world that we see, right? Whatever is the mystery of lawlessness that's at work, right, in the world today, we have to remember Jesus is bigger than all of that. One scholar wrote this about this chapter: Paul keeps his primary focus on Jesus and speaks of the Antichrist no more than he has to. This is a pattern we would all do well to follow. In the end, Jesus wins, verse 8 said, and that's what we need to remember more than anything else. Now, verses 9 through 12 sort of zoom out a bit, and they focus on how the lawless one prevails, namely through deception. Verse 10 tells us that people are deceived. Why are they deceived? Verse 10, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what is false. In other words, God gives people over to the lies they have already chosen to believe. These verses are a strong warning about the power and reality of deception. Paul's underlining what he already said in verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't believe these false reports. Remember the truth that you have heard. Hold on to the truth that you have through Jesus Christ. So that's Paul's correction. But I don't want to end there because I think this chapter ends with a word of comfort that sort of addresses the initial crisis. So in verses 13 through 17, Paul ends with a word of comfort about how God holds on to us. Right? Verse 3 through 12, Paul reminds them of what we need to hold on to, the truth that we can believe. But verse 13 through 17, he reminds us that even more than us holding on to the truth of God, God is the one who is holding on to us. Let's just conclude briefly by how Paul comforts God's frightened and confused people in these closing verses. First, verse 13 and 14, Paul reminds them of what God has done for them in the past. He says, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. God called you through our gospel. Now, what are the first fruits? The first fruits are the first part of a much greater harvest to come. It's like the first apples or peaches or whatever appears on the tree, right, at the beginning of the harvest season. And Paul's saying to the Thessalonians, you're sort of God's first fruits. In other words, God has chosen you, but he hasn't only chosen you. There's many more who will also come to believe through your witness, through your love through your testimony of the truth. Paul's saying, be encouraged because of what God has done for you in the past. He's taken hold of you and brought you into his family. That's why he can call them brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord. And then verse 15, Paul reminds them of the resources God has given them in the present. Stand firm, he says, and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So Paul's saying God hasn't left you alone to try to sort out this world that's full of false messages and false reports. God has given you his word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So instead of being shaken in mind and alarmed, like they were in verse 2, Paul says, no, stand firm. Don't be shaken. Hold on to what we taught you, and that will help you be stable and firm and confident in your faith. Instead of being led astray by a deceptive spoken word or a deceptive letter, Paul says, hold on to the truth that we taught you by our spoken word or by our letter in verse 15. You see, these closing verses are addressing the concern that Paul raised at the beginning of the chapter. And finally, Paul concludes this chapter by looking ahead to the future. He reminds them of what God has done for them in the past. He reminds them of the resources they can hold on to in the present. And verse 16 and 17, he ends with a word of blessing that can carry them into the future. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us. Again, he reminds us what God has done in the past, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort. Not just temporary comfort, but eternal comfort and good hope. May he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Right? That's how Paul ends this chapter, to help these Christians who have been frightened and disturbed and confused and thrown off course by this false report. He says, no, remember who has taken hold of you. And may he comfort you and establish you or strengthen you or make you stand firm. And we too can receive this word of blessing as the last word in this chapter. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy in speaking to us where we are all prone to be deceived in one way or another. Lord, there are reports or rumors that we hear that can sometimes frighten us, that can sometimes capture our attention, that can throw us off track, that can shake our faith. But we thank you for these reminders to remember what we already know, to remember what you have already taught us, to remember who you are above all else, that despite the evil and wickedness and deception in this world, that you are on the throne and one day you will win the final victory. And we can stand firm because of that. Lord, help us to receive this correction, where we need this correction, and to receive this comfort, where we need your comfort. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.